your Bibles, open up to the book of Psalms. I think you know where it is, but it should be somewhere near the middle of your Bible. Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm 138 this morning. Psalm 138. All right. I'm going to begin just by reading the psalm, and we'll open up in prayer after that. So read along with me if you found your way there. Psalm 138. The Word of God reads, of David, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. For they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, it is good to hear from your word. It is good to hear what you have said through the inspiration of the biblical authors who were led by your Spirit to write these words, even particularly this morning, as we hear from David, the king whom you had established over the nation of Israel, and we delve into some of the promises that you made to him. We pray, Lord, that it would encourage us to also be those who cling to your promises as you have laid them out for us. I pray, Lord, this morning that you would send your word into our hearts, that you would affect change in our hearts, that we would be softened, that we would grow in our love for you, that you would even open our eyes wider to see the glory of your name, so that we would increase our worship of you and that we would go about conforming our lives to the standard of your will and to the standard of Christ your Son. And we pray it all for his glory in his name. Amen. All right, friends. This morning, we're going to talk about promises. And I mean real promises. My very confident guess is that we have all been the maker and recipient of maybe some seemingly insignificant promises. And I say seemingly because there's no such thing as insignificant promises. But things like this: I'm busy, I'll call you back. Or I'll be there in 5 minutes. I'll never do that again. I agree to obey traffic laws. Or this last one hurts a lot. I acknowledge that I have read and understood the above policies. Listen, let your yes be yes. But my point is that we all make promises, whether we coherently register them as promises at the time or not. But you know your friends and your family. You know who in your friend group is actually going to call you back in 5 minutes. And you know whether your discipling buddy that you're meeting with is actually going to be there in 5 minutes, or whether it's really just code for, hey, really, I'm 15 minutes away, but I don't want you to leave, so I'll be there in five. But let me ask you this. How exasperating would it be if God was like that? How distressing would it be if God said that he would do something and you didn't really know if it would come to pass or not? Well, this morning we're going to begin to bask in this glorious fact that God is not that way. He is faithful and true. And to help us tether our thinking to the stability of God's trustworthiness, King David is going to model an unshakable trust, the Lord, by providing for us three perspectives to stabilize our trust in God's unchanging faithfulness. I'll say that again for you note takers. Three perspectives to stabilize our trust in God's unchanging faithfulness. The first that we'll see is, the first perspective is to look backward to his past faithfulness. We'll see that in verses 1 to 3. And then secondly, we'll find that we will look forward to his future faithfulness, 4 to 6. And then in point 3, we'll find looking now for his present faithfulness. The psalm opens up with this title, Of David. We're gonna spend some time on this first point because, as you can imagine, David's musing on future and present faithfulness is rooted in the past faithfulness of our Lord. To put it another way, this psalm just erupts at the outset with theological footing from which the rest of the psalm flows. So if we get this first point solidified, we're going to be well suited to let the text carry us through the rest of the psalm. So again, first we're going to look backward for his past faithfulness. That is God's past faithfulness. Look at verse 1. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Right at the outset of this song, David commits himself to giving thanks to the Lord. He will give thanks, and he is currently giving thanks. But notice that the grammar doesn't say, I'm thankful as a mere feeling, but that he is committed to giving thanks to God. And we're going to get into what it is that he's giving thanks for, but first we're going to just have to take a break and discuss what does this phrase actually mean, with my whole heart. We have trouble with that idea in modern parlance. What does it actually mean? I mean, have you ever tried to define it? Americans typically use an emotional sense, this word heart. We're going to see the same idea as our text in Psalm 111, which says, Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. It's actually something that we're going to see fairly commonly in the Psalms and even in the rest of the Scriptures. So we would do well to stop and consider it instead of just glossing over what this means. In ancient Israel, they used the term heart. They didn't think of hearts in the same way that we do, though. They were a different culture. They had a different way of thinking. And as I said, Americans typically associate the heart with a place of feeling or emotion, right? So it's not that way in the Hebrew Bible. And so we need to instruct ourselves here because it's easy to just sort of import how we normally think into the Bible. And we don't want to do that. Many of you perhaps have heard the name George Zemek. We affectionately call him Doc. He's the dean of our seminary and trained Marcus and Nate and many others. He has this to say about the Hebrew word for heart, and I'm going to try to paraphrase it a little bit. But he essentially says, when speaking of the heart, we must not go first to our English thinking of the word heart, which means often has emotional associations, and he said, that stuff's all in the background in the Hebrew mind, but essentially what's in the foreground, what the Hebrew psalmist would have meant, would have been something more in line with rationality and volitionality. It's the seat of rational functions, thoughts. And in America, and in most of the English-speaking world, we're tempted to equate true worship with just heightened emotions. But this should not be so. Does true worship have high-octane, tender, ooey-gooey emotions? Yeah, sometimes it does. That's not wrong. I'm in no way opposed to tender moments when you are acutely aware of the Lord's grace and presence. In fact, guys, I love those moments. Those are sweet. But listen, when you do not feel those things, does that mean that the Lord's grace and presence is any less real or actual? No, right? Perish the thought. We can say, like the psalmist, that no matter what we feel or see, we can give thanks to the Lord with all of our rationality and volition, with all of our mind and will. There's an all-in, thoughtful musing on God, which results in the praise to him which he rightly deserves, not because we feel like it. But not only is the psalmist personally devoted to thoughtfully offering praise to the Lord with all of his volition, but see here, he's committed to that praise no matter who is watching. And notice in our verse, before the gods, I sing your praise. There's a boldness here, guys. To worship blatantly in the presence of other gods, that's not something that comes naturally to the fallen man. But a couple of other psalms remind us that we can also stand confidently praising our God in the midst of gods, the little g, fake, false gods, for one very important reason. Psalm 95, verse 3 says, because the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Maybe more to the point, Psalm 96, 5 says, because all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Put simply, you can full out worship the Lord without holding back, no matter who is watching or who would care, because the Lord is the only true God, and all the other gods are just man's imaginings. The most people in our day and age, at least locally here, don't typically bow down to shrines and little g gods, though there are some. And that still happens a lot in other parts of the earth. But my guess is that most people that you are interacting with probably are worshiping at the altar of self. So let's ask ourselves, when the world is going one way, worshiping themselves by doing whatever they want to do and giving themselves every pampering and desire that they could incline toward, are we afraid to worship God in their presence? Do we boldly worship God by proclaiming his gospel to them? Do we boldly worship God by refusing to compromise the way that he calls us to live? Do we boldly worship God by serving the people of God instead of serving at that altar of self, that altar of me, I'm my own master mentality? And then King David goes on in verse 2. Not only do I sing your praise before the gods, but he says in verse 2, I bow down toward your holy temple. There's a commentator by the name of Derek Kidner. He was quick to point out the boldness here that's entwined with a sweet humility on display. He says, boldness to stand before the gods and humility to bow his face to the ground before the only true God. But this isn't just an empty religious ritual or meaningless obligation that David is fulfilling, but he gives the reason as to why he is boldly but humbly worshiping the Lord. He lets us in on the reason when he says, verse 2, and give thanks to your name for or on account of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. This term, steadfast love, it's all over the place in your English Bible. If you have an ESV, that is, if you have a New American Standard or King James or something like that, it might say the word loving kindness. Fun fact, the first complete English Old Testament and New Testament that ever put together in the 1500s used the word loving kindness as well. Anecdote. But the Hebrew word, it's chesed. It runs throughout your entire Old Testament time and time again. So when you see that word, steadfast love or loving kindness, you can trigger and think, that's that word. I mention that because there's not a lot of one-to-one English equivalents for this Hebrew word. And again, we want to know what it is that our Bible is saying when we read these recurring things. Well, there's a lot packed into this little term. Essentially, though, it carries the sense of a kindness that is done towards somebody out of a heart of love. When you see this term, steadfast love, remember that love has a tangible outflow of do-gooding to the subject of that love. An emphasis on the act of love more than the state or emotion of love. Most scholars, including Dr. Zemek, who I mentioned earlier, agree that this term is probably closest to that, the closest Old Testament equivalent to that New Testament word that you hear so often, which actually our church is named after, grace, which similarly means unmerited favor. So one of the reasons David bows down and gives thanks to the name of God is because he does undeserved, compassionate kindnesses to those who are in a desperate need of his mercy and grace. Can you resonate with that? Do you see yourself to be one who is in desperate need of the Lord's mercy and grace? God compassionately grants that kind of kindness and favor. And then next he uses the term faithfulness. Sometimes this might be translated in other parts of your Bible as the word truth. And it points to the fact that what is true of God is always true of God and will remain true forever, hence faithfulness. What I love about this is that the point that David is making here in our psalm is that his thanks is predicated on the fact that he knows God to be one who shows loving kindness to his people, and that that loving kindness is steady, it's faithful, it's unshakably true. But he doesn't stop there either. David gives the reason why he has such confidence in the steadfast love of the Lord. Verse 2 says, "For," or "because, you have exalted above all things your name and your word." This is a really important verse. God's name and his word are given an equal standing and exalted above everything else, everything in the world or the universe for that matter. Specifically, the word that David is referring to in this instance is the promise which God gave him in 2 Samuel 7. And there'll be more on that in a second. But when David was considering the glory of the Lord and reasons to praise the Lord, he saw the Lord's promise to him as the reason. The literal rendering of this verse might be something like, "You have exalted your word on account of all your name." Or some translations say, "in accordance with your name." David is connecting dots here. He says that he gives thanks to God's name on account of his steadfast love and faithfulness. And he says that God exalts his word about the promise of that steadfast love, on account of his name. So ultimately, it's all about God's name here. To paraphrase, you could say something like this: "I praise you because you have made unshakably true promises, and you have magnified those promises to the level of your very name. So I know I can trust your promises, so I trust you and praise you." It's a loose paraphrase. David gives thanks for the sake of God's name. And God exalts his word for the sake of his name. But why? Why does he do this? Because God's word and God's name are both ways to explain who God is. In ancient Israel, in fact, in many places and in many times, somebody's name was synonymous with the whole of their entire being, who they are, everything that makes up their being, who they are at all. We kind of use the word reputation in a similar way. Maybe you're the guy who's got the reputation of being the nice guy in class. Or maybe you're the gal who has a reputation of always being 5 to 10 minutes late. But God has a reputation, and it is for being gracious and true. His promises, his word, synonymous in that sense with his name. And God has uniquely delivered his word to reveal himself to his people. Many prophets in many portions and in many ways have spoken for God to reveal him to his people. When we read his word, his promises, his self-disclosure, do we trust wholeheartedly in it, knowing that God has staked his very name on his word? From the big picture stuff down to the minute details, God wants us to know specifics about his word. Not just that he exists. Psalm 19 says, "Just looking around creation is enough to tell you that God exists." It's one of the reasons why no man or woman on earth has an excuse before the living God and is culpable before him. But to know his name, to know him, and to trust in him. Psalm 19 also says that if it's specific glory of the Lord that you want to know about, turn to the Bible. It revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, is righteous altogether, is finer than much fine gold, sweeter than honey, and rewards the Lord's servants. Take heart in the word of God, even as David exemplified for us here in our psalm. And when you find yourself weak and your faith in the trustworthiness of God's promises and characters and character, call out to him. Verse 3, on the day I called, you answered me. David prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered. What do you think his prayer was? I think we could tell by the answer to the prayer when he says, my strength of soul, you increased. The prayer that David prayed was for the strength of faith. Literally, it says, you made me bold with strength in my soul. When you're tempted towards weakness of faith in the Lord's promises and character, pray to the Lord for boldness of soul, for the strength of faith to believe his word and to live in accordance with it. Maybe you're saying, okay, that's great, but what would it actually look like to be emboldened in your soul with strength? Well, in light of what he's just said, he's committed himself to giving thanks to the one true God before the varied false gods. There may be a sense in which he needs boldness of character to just do that in the midst of the obvious opposition, the ridicule, the affliction that his devotion would incur from the watching world. A good example would be 1 Chronicles 16. Some of you may know this passage. It's the account of this same guy, King David, rejoicing publicly in the streets because of the Lord. And the Ark of the Covenant had not been in the tabernacle for some time, and so David sent to have it brought back to its rightful place. And as all of this is happening, he's, rightly so, he's rejoicing. Verse 29 of chapter 16 says, and as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. Keep in mind, Michal, the daughter of Saul, was also David's wife. Not only that, but early in their marriage, she actually defied her father, King Saul, by helping David escape from him. She was devoted to him at some point, but in the end, she did not love the Lord, David's God, which led to her despising him. I would say that the event David is most likely referring to in which his strength of soul was increased was that. You know, see, his wife, Michal, despised him for rejoicing when the ark was brought back and put in its proper place. But it was at the same time that David realized that he himself lived in a great house and that the Lord had a tent, just a tabernacle, for his ark and altar. So he determined to build a great house for the Lord. However, God, while commending David's zeal, stopped him from building a house. He then said something that will flavor the rest of your Bible. God promised David some things. He gave David what we call the Davidic covenant. It's a covenant is basically a massive, irrevocable, mega promise. And I told you we'd come back to this. It's a specific event in which God promised him the Davidic covenant. And I believe that it was the Davidic covenant which David is clinging to and referring to specifically in Psalm 138 when he refers to this word or promise. And the specific referent was this one. And we're not going to walk through all of the text that the Davidic covenant is found, but I think it would be helpful to maybe summarize a few takeaways for you. I don't know the last time you guys did a Davidic covenant survey in this class. If you'd like to delve into that a little bit more, some key texts are 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, and Psalm 89. But just to give you some waypoints, you don't have to write these down. Some things involved in the Davidic covenant are an exaltation of David's name, the giving of Israel's land, the protection from Israel's enemies, preservation of David's line, that is his heritage, his children, if we could say it that way, and the enthronement of David's descendant, singular. There's going to be one individual down the line who sits on the throne of David, which leads into that next establishment of Messiah's kingdom, who is, we know him as Christ Jesus. And all of those things are wrapped up into those three big passages that I gave you. We're not going to spend a ton of time looking at those, but just try to keep those in mind, okay? There's David's lineage, the kingdom of the Messiah, the seed is going to come through his line. Those are the kinds of things that David is clinging to in this psalm when he mentions the Lord's promise or his word. And at this point, the picture comes into focus. Even Psalm 89, which is a bit of a commentary of sorts on the Davidic covenant, says this. The Lord speaking says, quote, I will not remove him from my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. Do you recognize those words, steadfast love, faithfulness? I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. That's incredible stuff. The reason we just spent so much time camped out on this Davidic covenant is because that's the promise, that's the word, that's what David knows the Lord will keep. So when he says that he's bowing down, giving thanks because the Lord keeps his word on account of the glory of his name, which gives him strength enough to stand in the midst of painful opposition, he's not grasping at some hollow idea of God keeps his promises, he's a nice God. No, he's going further than that, and he's saying, God is a promise keeper, and he has promised specifically to preserve my line so that the Messiah would come through my sons, so that his kingdom will be established forever. So I know that I can stand boldly on his promise, come what may. This redeemed sinner, David, has learned to trust the Lord God. Can you say that you are clinging to specific promises that God has laid out like that? And those promises aren't just given in the past, though. They're going to be delivered on in the future. Which brings us to our second perspective to stabilize our trust in God's unchanging faithfulness. Like I said, the first point took up the majority of our time, so we'll move a lot quicker through the second one. Firstly, we saw the perspective of looking backward to God's past faithfulness. Now we're going to look forward to his future faithfulness. This is going to be verses 4 through 6. Again, look forward to his future faithfulness. Verse 4 jumps us forward into the far future, and David muses on a final day that had not yet come. Verse 4 says, all of the kings of the earth shall or will give you thanks, O Lord. Without skipping a beat, David just knows that these past promises, they will have fruition. They're going to come to pass. He knows that the promises that the Lord will anoint his Messiah through the line of David, and that Messiah will reign over all the nations of the earth. Earlier in the book of Psalms, Psalm 22, 27 and following, says that there's a coming day when all of the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. End quote. David would have known these things. We know that David was an avid reader of his Bible. Remember, he's not merely just creating biblical content, though he was. He's doing that as a scripture writer, but that's not all he's doing. I hope that at this point it's clear that David's actually drawing from specific promises that the Lord has previously promised to him. In fact, he has a confidence that one day, all will hear and know what God has promised. Notice verse 4. because they have heard the words of your mouth. Isn't it interesting here that David returns to the idea of God's word? The words which proceed from God are important because they are from God. What are the words which the kings of the earth are to have heard, which had caused them to change course and repent? It could be a number of things. Maybe it was Psalm 102:15. I think specifically the kings of the earth will know the full fruition of all the eternal covenants of promise, all the promises of God. There's a day coming, Christians, when the true Davidic king, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, he's going to reign on this earth over every nation. If you want an incredibly exciting read, sidebar, got the chance to read this over the summer. If you're interested in that, go read He Will Reign Forever by Michael Vlock. It's an incredible book. But you could also corner Marcus or Nate or anybody. But suffice it to say, David knew where all these promises and covenants were leading, and he wasn't afraid to take confidence in them. He expands on what he knows will be true on that day. Verse 5. And they, that is, the kings, shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. This is a huge distinction between the day that David is looking forward to versus the day that he was actually living in. And in fact, from the day that we are living in today. Right now, we're living in a world where it's probably more like our kings, presidents, rulers, all those guys are more like Psalm 2, which says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" That sounds more like where we live than all the kings of the earth giving the glory and thanks and singing to him because of his promises. But nevertheless, regardless of what circumstances look like, David is absolutely sure of what will come to pass. You might ask, but how in the world does he know that? And maybe some of you are thinking, because you're well taught, well, that's because the Holy Spirit is carrying him along as he gives prophecy, a la 2 Peter 1:21. Marcus has taught you well. Some of you are thinking that, maybe. And you'd be right. This is God-breathed scripture. But I really want to drill down tonight, this morning, the fact that this is David as an exegete. This is him expounding on the scriptures. This is him studying his Bible, opening it up, figuring it out what it means, and standing on that with confidence. He knows his Bible. And he's basing his conviction on things that God has said in his word with clarity. He's sure because going back to verse 2, God has exalted his word or his promise in accordance with his very own name. And David was given direct promise from the Lord concerning this. And David is connecting those dots in the promises of God. And when he sees clearly what God has promised, he has no problem staking everything that he's got on that promise. Because it is the Lord who promised. And his steadfast love and his faithfulness are forever. If you're like me, you start hearing all these things. Maybe you get tempted to get a little self-important with all that's going on. I mean, a covenant backing your heritage, a knowledge that your line's going to continue, a knowledge that, hey, the Messiah himself would come through your line, etc. So David lets us in on a truth that the world just wouldn't accept or doesn't understand. Verse 6, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." Would you like to know who gets to be on the receiving end of God's grace, he says? It's not the highly esteemed to whom God looks. Only God is truly high and exalted. No, friends, our God regards the lowly. I think David is speaking about himself in that if he were haughty and thought more highly of himself than he ought to, then God would not regard him with the blessing that he does. In order to use David in this way, the Lord granted humility and lowliness of heart to David. But this is applicable to us as well. They're set up here just a standard category whom our love regards and a category that the Lord knows in his sovereign omniscience, but only at arm's length. That is to say, not salvifically. David is asserting a timeless truth about our God. Not merely a fact about David in relation to God. David says, as a matter of fact, the Lord regards the lowly, but he knows the haughty only from afar. How do you think of yourself, friend? Are you good? You got it all together? You're pretty all right? You just need a little help from the big man upstairs? Just be careful, right? That attitude smells of haughtiness. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, the scriptures say. Or are you genuinely humble and contrite of heart and trembling at the revelation of who God really is? Isn't it a comfort to you that when you are truly humble and trembling under God's word, and I mean trembling, the Bible uses that word, we don't need to be afraid of it. Isn't it a comfort that when you are in that state, that you are exhibiting the fruit of the kind of person that the Lord regards with his favor? For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Has anybody in here heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? You ever heard that? Yeah? That's an unbiblical perspective. Let's agree to put that phrase away and instead start quoting Psalm 138. Your friends will love it. But do you know what's incredible about this statement? I mean, in this particular context, it's that it's connected to verses 4 and 5. David is asserting something about the day when Messiah will come and reign on the earth. In that day, all the kings of the earth will give thanks to the Lord because they will see the fulfillment of his word, his promises, his covenant. David speaks to the fact that on the day when Messiah will reign on the earth and establish his kingdom, there will be a reckoning. The lowly, the humble, the contrite of heart, they'll be regarded by the Lord on that day, resulting in their giving thanks to him. But the haughty, the arrogant, those who think that they've got it all on their own, he will also know them, but in a terrible way. He will know them in his righteous judgment. The sheep and the goats will be separated on that day, and the Lord will oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. The world is full of people who just love to put themselves first, but the holy God does not allow the self-exalting, self-focused, claw-your-way-to-the-top kind of people in this world to stand on the day of his holiness. And such were some of us. There's hope. And praise God that he received glory in redemption and does receive glory in redemption. So take a moment to just ask yourselves, honestly assess your own heart and your motives. The very next psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 139, says that the Lord has already searched and known us. That he knows when we sit down and when we rise up. He discerns all of our thoughts from afar, and that even the unseen things of our heart are not unseen to him. Even the dark is not dark to him, it says. So when we search our hearts, let's search with honesty and transparency before a God who already sees what you hesitate to confess. But there's a promise in here for us too. Okay, God doesn't know our inner thoughts and motives and sins done in secret merely so that we would be made to wallow in them and feel bad and guilty. But see here, he calls us to humble ourselves before him. He calls us to confess and forsake those sins. Let go of the evil practices of our desperately sick hearts, and to direct and order our way according to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The promise is that for those who humble themselves in that way, look at your Bible, he regards them. So humble yourself before the Lord. At the proper time, he will exalt you, 1 Peter 5 says. What does that mean? He will exalt you. What is that exaltation? Is the glory of God's manifold grace. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them, his sins, will obtain mercy." He grants forgiveness to the humble and seats them with him in eternal glory in the ages to come. Brothers and sisters, friends, this is motivation enough to cast aside the sin that you find hidden in your life and run to his marvelous light. Praise the Lord that it is his heart and he stands ready to forgive as long as it's still called today. And it is still called today. And with that, we're swiftly brought into the final of our three perspectives to stabilize our trust in God's unchanging faithfulness. We looked backwards to God's past faithfulness. We looked forward to his future faithfulness. And now, thirdly, we will look now for his present faithfulness. And that'll wrap us up in verses 7 and 8. Look now for his present faithfulness. Again, we're not going to be spending nearly as much time on this point because in a sense, we've been training ourselves to look for God's present faithfulness all morning. It's something that we've been practicing. We've been doing the same thing that David has been doing. What I mean is that in this section, David will take what he knows, that God has been faithful in the past, and he will take what he knows, that God has promised to be faithful in the future, and then he connects the dots. He says, well, the Lord has been faithful in the past, and he will be faithful in the future. It is undeniably true, then, that since he is unchanging and does not waver, that he is faithful right now. Perhaps David had in mind something like Psalm 102, which says, "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." But whatever the case, David took such great comfort in the unchanging faithfulness of God that he was able to say, verse 7, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life." The tense of the verb in the original carried a confidence that this is what the Lord was doing and what he will continue to do. He's continually preserving David's life. He knew that since the Lord had promised, he is faithful to perform that promise. But we need to ask some important questions. Can and should someone have such confidence in God that he will, quote, preserve their life? I mean, can you and I pray that same prayer? God, I know that you're going to preserve my life because you're faithful. You might find yourself wanting to sort of run over the original without too much thought and maybe spiritualize some of those things and say, well, he must have been talking about spiritual life. And honestly, sometimes when I get to texts like these and I don't have time or I don't want to do more digging and thinking, I can easily say something like that. And that's not to say that we can't pray things like those, that the Lord does give us spiritual life. Those things are true. And we should be praying those things and thanking him for that. But I mean, in this context, can we confidently say, like David, you preserve my physical life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me from their attacks. This may be shocking But the short answer is no. That can't be right, because we see countless Old Testament saints and prophets ill-treated and even killed. And fast forward and we see some of the New Testament believers absolutely will encounter persecution. All who desire to live godly in the present age will be persecuted. But remember, God is faithful to his promises. So is he faithful in this? We have to remember what David's confidence is, and that it isn't rooted in some emotional assertion that, you know, God loves me, and so he's going to do whatever I want him to do, or he'll keep me comfortable and out of danger no matter what. Instead, remember that David's confidence was rooted in the Davidic covenant. It was rooted in a specific promise that God made to David. That's why we spent so much time in that. His confidence would have sounded something more like, God is faithful, and he's given a promise to preserve my line until the day that he will establish that anointed Messiah on the throne. And since I can look back and see his promise, and I can look forward and see the specific fulfillment of that promise, then I know that he will keep me alive for his purposes and will preserve my line, and thereby keep his eternal promise to me. That was long, but a paraphrase. It happens. That is what gave David the confidence to pray, though I walk in the midst of trouble. That is to say, even when danger is on all sides by the world's estimation, and things don't look good, I know that you will continue preserving my life and stretching out your hand and deliver me from my enemies until such a time as your plan has come to fruition and your name is vindicated by keeping your promise. Verse 7 says, you stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. David isn't confident in his own strength, notice, to keep himself alive, to be the conduit by which the Messiah would be born and established. These are not in David's power. In fact, in and of himself, David knows that he's helpless to keep his own life. That's why he's praying. Right? That's why he's praising God, because he knows that he is in the good hand of the Lord, who is mighty and a fortress for the humble. And that's where we can come back and say, okay, I may not be David, I may not have the Davidic covenant, but I know my God. And he does have promises for me. And what comb through your Bible, find some that apply to you directly, and have confidence in them. You know who your Lord is. And then David closes with a reassurance of his same assertion. Verse 8, the Lord will, it's that confidence again, he will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. He ends his song of praise with an immovable assurance that God is faithful to his promise, which is the basis for his rejoicing here. The Lord, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, has promised, and it will stand forever. And then, in what seems just like an outburst of joy, he goes on and explains, your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. That's confidence. That's joy. And listen, again, we may not be King David. I know that. You're not him. I'm not him. You may not be able to assert that God will wipe out our earthly enemies or preserve our seed in the same way, but the progress of Revelation kept moving. We have certain and very sure promises from God. Long ago, in many portions and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews says. When you look at the promises we have in Christ, are you currently, right now, banking all that you have on him? Can you push past the idolatry of the day and the self-focused culture and bow down before the Lord of Lords with confidence in his past, his future, and his present faithfulness? I pray that you do. I pray that we all do. And when the Lord proves his faithfulness, and he will, and all of his true children are gathered to his throne eternally, and we get to sing to him forever. Hallelujah, what a savior. He will get all the credit. He will get all the glory, and we will love it. Let's pray together to set our hearts in that trajectory. Father, Lord, you are good, and you have only and ever done good. You are righteous and holy. You don't tolerate sin. In fact, even in your righteousness, you punish sin. But you gave your Son, knowing that all of us in this room, all of us on this earth, have sinned against you, and we deserve the punishment of your righteous wrath. And yet, in sending your Son, he lived the perfect life we couldn't. And we thank you that you sent him. We thank you that he died and suffered under your wrath so that any who are trusting in him will not have to. Lord, would it be known of us that we sing your praises before all the other gods, which are really not gods, and that we bow our heads to the ground in praise of your holiness, and praise of your goodness, and praise of your salvation. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who give thanks to you and who have confidence in your very real promises, promises that you are building your church, promises that you save those who come and lay down their lives at the feet of Christ and who turn from their sins to serve you. Confidence that you are coming again, Lord Jesus, and that you will bring us into fellowship with you, all of your true children. We pray even now for those who are hearing, if any do not know you, Lord. Graciously move in on their hearts and show them, open their eyes to your glory. Thank you that you love to save, Lord. Thank you that you love to keep those whom you have saved in the good graces of your loving embrace. We look forward to being with you forever. Keep us faithful until then, Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.